Would you turn to Acts chapter 4? We are reading the last few verses of Acts chapter 4 and going on through chapter 5 today. And I think you will notice, you probably already noticed, that those first days and weeks of just after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost were full of, I would call them, an extraordinary season of the display of God's power, the power of the reigning Lord Jesus in signs and wonders. Unmistakable miracles of great aspect. And the very clear choice of God to, what shall I call it, to show His hand, so to speak. And I think it was a time of great kindness to the Jews in Jerusalem, bearing testimony for their sake, and in fact, by the power of the Holy Spirit, saving many. And I'm fascinated as I listen to Luke tell the account of it, that he returns again and again to this theme of the mercies that are being shown and of more and more among the Jews believing in Christ in accord with this kind of testimony. The Scripture is not silent on why the Lord poured out so much by way of the obvious and the dramatic in the way of these miracles. Again, when the man who was 40-something, the man who had up until that time been crippled from birth, this man who was well known to the Jewish worshipers, you remember, because he was a certain fixture at one of the gate entrances to the temple area. When that man was seen with the apostles striding and jumping and praising the Lord out loud, Peter addressed the astonished crowd that was gathering, and this is in chapter 3, verse 12, and said, "Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus." We have a clear statement of the reason for God's choice to work in that situation with that kind of power, so as to glorify His servant Jesus. The miracle was meant to testify to the reality that Jesus was indeed their Messiah, and testify to Jesus' authority and His power and His salvation. When the chief priests and Sadducees demanded an account from Peter, saying, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Again, Peter responded, "Know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He," and that would be of Jesus, "He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And I want you to notice again how directly connected the miracle was with the preaching of that message. It's as though Peter were saying to them, "Do you want to know the significance of what has happened here? Then know this, Jesus is your Messiah. You put Him to death, but God has raised Him from the dead, and salvation is found in no other." I've tried to think carefully about how I would talk about these passages and what we'll read today. And I've portrayed already this morning to you this whole opening section of Acts as extraordinary and as occurring during a specific season of time. Because, and I'm trying to say this carefully, even life among the apostles and even life at the Jerusalem church there with those apostles on site was not always just like what we will read. It wasn't always like this from day to day to day to day. It was like this sometimes and for a season. It is true that we hear a report all through the book of Acts concerning signs and wonders, not only in Jerusalem, but as the apostle to the Gentiles goes out to congregation after, or to a mission station after mission station, we hear report of wonders and signs, acts of power and miracles of healing and those kinds of things. But even the book of Acts regards certain things as extraordinary and uses that terminology. Chapter 19 in this book of Acts speaks of something that occurred by the hand of the apostle Paul when he was working in the pagan city of Ephesus. And it says this in verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through the apostle Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons which had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Those things were real and astonishing and connected with as bizarre a thing as a handkerchief that had touched him. That all happened, and that's real. It did not cause Paul to seek out handkerchief and apron merchants for bulk purchases with a view toward hiring couriers to take them to the rest of the world. It was extraordinary and wasn't expected by him or any others to happen at every mission stop. Interestingly, in our passage today, and the reason I'm going, you can tell I'm going a particular direction with this message. I'm going to talk about miracles, how we ought to think about them. I feel weak unto this task, but search the scriptures with me, if you would. But I'm headed for miracles because this passage will mention four separate categories of miracles. And it's a very strong theme in this. It says, by the way, in verse 12 of chapter 5, that many miraculous signs and wonders were done among them at that time. So it may be more than four categories of miracles. But in just what we read today, we will discover four distinct kinds. Number one is the most is an unusual one among those. We will see the dramatic, immediate, divine judgment and sentence of death upon a certain sin. We're going to read about that today, because today includes an account of Peter's prophetic insight into the lies and sins of Ananias and Sapphira, and the account, and again, Peter's knowledge of their impending death from God's judgment. Another thing we see again is healing, but in this instance, there's a report of quite a dramatic kind of healing. Namely, very much like in Jesus' ministry, the kind of healing that was poured out so much and so simultaneously that people began to flood into the city, even from surrounding cities, laying their sick in the streets so that they could be healed. And there were scores and scores of people healed. It's a dramatic event of healing. The third thing is the freeing of people from demon possession. Again, at the ministry of the apostles. And that's referenced here without a whole lot of comment. But then number four, we have an inexplicable and very eye-opening escape from prison by miracle, which we'll mention a number of cases of miracle. Again, I'll take most of our time considering this matter of how to regard miracles and understand what the Scripture is teaching us about them. I don't want to miss a couple of other really important things, and you'll see what they are, I think, because this, well, particularly the one, the passage begins with another mention of the richness of the fellowship and the fruit of the gospel right off the bat. So, with all of that said, let's start from verse 32 in Acts chapter 4. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priests and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, we found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what could come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel." We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They never stopped teaching, never stopped proclaiming. Jerusalem was flooded with this teaching, and it was God's mercy and grace to his people. Again, I'm really struck by the kindness of God to the Jews in this way. It's true that plenty of people throughout Jesus' ministry, plenty of people on site at this time, certainly many, many from the Sanhedrin, were not convinced by the miracles. And still the Sanhedrin is ordering them not to teach in the name of Jesus, and they're flogging them and that sort of thing. But with these miracles was also coming the power of the Spirit to convict. And many, many were being saved in this city from among the Jews. And there was preaching and preaching and consistent preaching and persistent preaching and preaching in public and preaching from house to house. And God was being faithful, as we had sung of in Psalm 98. He has visited His people, Israel, and has made known to them His salvation. Again, the thing I didn't want to overlook in all the attention given to the discussion of miracles is Luke's reflection, and again, a second time, on this beautiful fellowship they were having, living by God's grace during those days. Truly, much grace was upon them all. What we see in their lives at this time is fruit of the gospel, and it is just wonderful. They were of one heart and mind. I remember the Apostle Paul once urged the congregation at Philippi, Philippians 2:1, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from His love, if you have any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." The encouragement, the comfort, the fellowship, the tenderness and compassion we've received from God in the gospel is meant to bear the very fruit you see here. Oneness of mind and concern for one another. You know that I have already commented the verses which say no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but that they shared everything they had is not meant to teach communism. The passage itself confirms it, by the way. Even the Ananias and Sapphira situation confirms that it's not communism, because Ananias could have freely and generously given a portion of it. That would have been a great thing. His sin doesn't lie in not having given it all at that point. His sin lay in seeking the honor, the acclaim that maybe Barnabas had. And seeking that from the others. But anyway, having ruled out communism at that point, I still want to receive Luke's second mention of this message. This is what gospel fruit looks like. Concern for one another. The deep love that poured itself out as they looked upon one another's needs and reached out to meet them. I want to learn that lesson. Let me return to this matter of miracles. I want to speak to that quite a bit today. It seems to me, to this observer of our world, that there is much confusion among Christians over the matter of miracles. Much confusion. With so much reference throughout the section to, you know, amazingly miraculous things, I thought it would be profitable for us to examine some principles that will help us with discernment. And I pray the Lord would grant me words that would help us with discernment and understanding. The first principle would be the principle of the extraordinary, that there is such a thing as the extraordinary in Scripture, in Scripture's account. And I don't mean a better miracle than this one, like this one's extraordinary and this one's not. I'm talking about miracles themselves being, by definition and by nature, extraordinary. Neither in Jesus' ministry, nor in the lives of the apostles, nor in the ongoing life of the churches that we know from the New Testament, was miracle ever the response to every need. Does that make sense? In none of those situations, Jesus' ministry, the apostles' ministry, Paul's ministry out there in the field, the life of the churches thereafter, miracle was never the response to every need. Whether it be the supply of the needs for the poor, judgment on the ungodly, as we see with Ananias, judgment on the ungodly, as we see with Ananias and Sapphira, or recovery from illness, or rescue from danger. The Scripture has a sure testimony of the reality of miracles, that God testified by them. The Scripture actually says this gospel message, Hebrews says this, that the gospel message was confirmed to us by miracles. So God did them, and He testifies to His gospel in that manner. But we ought not learn the lesson from that testimony that we should believe that if we could believe hard enough, that miracle would be the response to every need. Miracles are, by definition, extraordinary. Even, for instance, this judgment of death upon Ananias and Sapphira testifies to this. In Luke's description of this time, again, namely that the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, Ananias and Sapphira's death is one of the signs and wonders. Ananias could have quietly gotten some illness and died under the hand of God's judgment with no one thinking much about it at all. But this was a sign. The power of Jesus, the power of the risen and ruling Christ, judge against hypocrisy and pride, was demonstrated in this sign. And God does not always bring immediate, instantaneous retribution against sin in this manner. This was an extraordinary sign, but the extraordinary sign speaks, it communicates a message. That's what the sign was for. As a matter of fact, thank God that in His mercy He does not bring instantaneous, at the word of an apostle, death or something to sin in our congregations. You'd have had my funeral a long time ago. And yet He chose to give a sign. The sign speaks a true message against sin. But a sign is an unusual thing, and an extraordinary thing. Miracle is not always God's response to illness. Through the extraordinary sign, he glorifies himself as the Lord of all of life, both material and eternal. The sign, when he does it, speaks a message. We need more from God than strong feet. Does that make sense? And the sign of giving strong feet speaks to us of the greater thing. I'll give a clearer example of that, and that would be Jesus' provision of food to the 5,000. There's another need. God provided for the need on one occasion, an extraordinary occasion, through the miraculous sign. And people responded to the need. As a matter of fact, just like they did to these healings, they started pouring in from everywhere. Crowds following Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000. Some boats had come in from Tiberias, and they're all on the boats, and they're going after Jesus and following him. But Jesus corrected them because, having seen the miracle, they hadn't understood its message thoroughly enough. And his correction of them sounded just like this, John 6:27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. It is only natural that during a season of such healings as these, people would pour into the streets. I would. And rightly so. It's only natural to pour into the streets. And that's what they did when it was given to the apostles in this season to heal in that way, to come from miles around, to lay their sick out in the streets. And I fear that, and hear me carefully, I'm trying to be careful, I fear that this very phenomenon portrayed in the chapter is testimony that what passes for miracle in the Christian church today is for the most part counterfeit. Not all. But so very, very much. People do react to miracles in this way, as they did in Jesus' ministry, and as they did here in Jerusalem. They would pour from the streets, or pour from the towns around, and would bring the sick and would lay them out, if there were this kind of miracle occurring today, as it is often reported to occur. You can tell I'm trying to be careful. It's a sobering thing. I'm trying to analyze how the Scripture speaks to us about what miracles are for, if they occur in seasons, extraordinary times, and do the miracles reported today match? I'm trying to analyze that before you. I, as a matter of fact, heartily agree with James Montgomery Boyce when I read in his systematic theology titled Foundations of the Christian Faith that accounts of healings and other miracles exist from every period in church history. And although it may be true that many of them are myths, mistakes, or even deliberate deceptions, it would be brash indeed to declare that all of them are. We dare not put God in a box on this matter, saying that he cannot give gifts of healing and of miracles today. He can. And I agree with Dr. Boyce on that. But it seems to me, and I say soberly, that churches today must wake up to the fact that it is no small error to be satisfied with any counterfeit at all. It's no small error. It's a great wound upon the church to be satisfied with counterfeit at all. And it seems to me, again, sampling only from my direct experience, that churches all over, even our city, have become comfortable with a vast percentage of non-miracle under the name of miracle. Those are hard things to say. I don't really care to say them much. But it seems a reality, and when we study the book of Acts and you see the presence of the miracles there, it raises the issue, how do we think about miracles? What should we be expecting? And all of that. There's actually a lot more to say about this than I can say in one message. Let me give another example. The example of this passage about miracle, which highlights two things. Number one, the fact that miracle is extraordinary. And secondly, that the miracle has direct role in gospel preaching, related very closely to gospel preaching. And I'm contemplating the miracle of the apostles' escape from prison. How many of them were put in, by the way, in the public jail this time? This isn't just Peter and John. I mean, it looks like everybody. It looks like the whole crew is in jail overnight. Just how dramatic is it that without any evidence that the locks have been unlocked, and without any awareness on the part of the guards, you've got the whole crew on the temple grounds the next morning preaching and teaching again? That's pretty dramatic. That's pretty public. When the Sanhedrin sends for them and that's what they find. It's a very, very dramatic miracle of rescue. And the thing that strikes me, though, as far as it's being extraordinary, is that rescue is not always given. It's only going to be one chapter from now that we begin to read of Stephen. Stephen will be the first Christian martyr. Rescue was not always given, not even then. One of the most dramatic things of that for me is that wonderful story of Peter's arrest. It doesn't come up until later in the book of Acts. But you remember the wonderful story. It was very frightening in one sense because Herod, the ruling Herod at the time, had looked out across his political situation and realized that if you put Christians in jail, that pleases certain of the Sadducee party and the political clout and whatever. And then so he recognized that and he put Peter in jail overnight. But that's just after he had killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Same passage. You look at it, I forgot to note which chapter that is. We'll come across it. But you've got these two scenarios. James, brother of John, killed with the sword. Peter put in prison, and they have the prayer meeting. And the dramatic, miraculous thing. Peter is sitting between two guards, chained. And the chains fall off, and without the guard's knowledge, he is led out by an angel. And the angel opens the gate without touching it. All the miraculous, you know, things that happen in that. And Peter makes his way to the prayer meeting, you know, to knock on the door. But I'm thinking, didn't anybody pray for James, the brother of John? Rescue is not always given. And not always by miracle. In this particular case, we know at least one thing about it, that it was so directly related to the testimony of the gospel. The angel said to them, "Go and stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life." And it's so directly related to that. I've communicated that there is difficulty in the Christian church, certain principles that we ought to recognize, but I realize again in my weakness, I have much to learn about this. I would not want to offend the power and grace of God by limitation. But I recognize what I consider to be a most severe kind of problem in the churches, accepting counterfeit and calling it biblical miracle. And so I ask God in His mercy to grant discernment, a hearty confidence in His power. You know, He who is able to do far beyond whatever we could ever ask or think, and to do so and get His gospel out. And I do not reject that He could do that today or would. and yet I want to understand very clearly what to wait upon. And you feel the struggle with me, don't you? So here are just these words to contemplate, scriptures to think about. Let's pray. Lord, grant mercy. We need it. The Christian world, the world of those that profess faith, needs your help. We need your help for a right kind of faith, a right kind of discernment, a bold confidence about preaching. We place ourselves before you and ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.